The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not be in want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, and he guides me onto paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they give me comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Forgotten the next line. Guess I'm not as good as I thought I was. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I know we have a fairly diverse group of people here among us, but just by a show of hands, how many people have heard that before? Oh, really? Big shock, right? Some of the most famous Christian words in our culture is the 23rd Psalm. Probably, maybe a close second, you know, fighting for contention at that number one spot is the spot in 1 Corinthians 13, the love is patient, love is kind, right? In fact, both of these passages are quite similar because they share a common culture in American Christianity. I don't know what the name of it would be. Maybe it's the culture of cross-stitch or something. The culture of flowery paintings that somebody's great-grandma drew, and it's got the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and it's in the like fancy language of the King James Version, right? He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures and leadeth me beside the still waters, and it's cute, and it's very comforting. And the love is patient, love is kind. They both share like the same thing in our culture. You can find either one of them all over the place in fancy cross stitches and pretty flowery backdrops and pretty pictures. And while I'm not here this afternoon to just completely make you think that there is no comfort, that there is no prettiness to be found in either of those two sayings, I do want to commend to us the thought that we have sort of accidentally led ourselves away from what those texts actually speak about. Now, the good news is, for you guys, I'm not going to speak on both of those texts this afternoon. I don't have that kind of time. This afternoon, we're going to look at Psalm 23 in a little bit of detail. And I suspect, not by way of arrogance on my part, but just in understanding the culture of Christianity in America, I suspect that many of us have not given great study to these words that I'm sure that almost all of us have heard at some point or another a part of. Whether we were raised anywhere near Christianity or not, if you're here in this building this Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, I can take a pretty good guess that there's parts of that psalm you have heard before. And so this afternoon, we're going to study Psalm 23, the most famous psalm, I think, that there is. So if you have your Bibles with you, or you received one from the guys as they walked around, and I think if there's anyone that needs another one, they're still on the tables out there, turn to Psalm 23. You can almost just split your Bible in half if you don't want to know where it is, but it's sort of to the left of the halfway point. Psalms is a pretty sizable book of Scripture. And we are turning to the 23rd Psalm. Now, for those of you who may be confused, I'll tell you by way of, I guess, a prayer request to be praying for Kevin Haas. I was given the alert that I would be needed or asked to speak about 24 hours ago because Kevin caught the same bug that his family had. And so please be praying for him. I imagine he's probably still quite sick. But I am delighted to be here. I'm delighted that the Lord has given me enough wellness to come and preach the Word of God to us this afternoon. So if you are ready, please turn to Psalm 23 and let's begin. I think the goal of a lot of the cross stitches that we've seen of this passage and others is to give us comfort. When I thought about it, I was like, there's only one word for it. It's comforting, right? It's like a soft pillow on the couch on a Sunday afternoon. It's a warm blanket and a cup of hot cocoa on a cold day, maybe. It's words that we've heard before that may have been passed down for those of us who were raised around Christianity. They're meant to be comforting words. They're words of lying down in green pastures. And, you know, for those of us that are indoor people, that might not sound too cool. But, you know, he restores my soul. Like, oh, that you can't get any better than that. Like, just get out of here. Like, that's the best right there. He restores my soul. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I will fear no evil because you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they give me comfort. They comfort me. Those things are absolutely true, but I want us to ask the question, did David mean something else, something other than the feeling we get from when we read the cross-stitch versions of these passages? And I think the answer is obviously yes. My friend R.C. Sproul, I wish he was my friend, but he's not. I'm not cool enough to be his friend. But he wrote a book called Knowing Scripture, and in it he said that most of Scripture, while we would say it's really difficult to understand, that the basic message of anything throughout the Bible is pretty understandable to someone with a middle school reading level. Like, we might not be able to understand every single thing. There's lots of symbolism in it. But I think even for those of us who've never heard this before, we read through this poetry or this hymn or whatever it is, and we get the basic feeling of comfort. We get the idea of protection. Most of us have an idea of what a shepherd is, and so if someone is my shepherd, that means I'm being taken care of in some way. We get to the end of it and see a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. We might not understand all the details about what this means, but we can get the idea of it. But this is one passage in particular where there's this like giant cultural gap of thousands of years and thousands of miles from us as to when and where this was written. And a small study of some of those things will really help us to understand this passage. So I commend to you that I am not a genius, and nor have I spent any time in Eastern Africa or the Middle East. I learned all this from a guy named Philip Keller, who wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. And if you're even slightly intelligent, you can figure out what that book is about. The guy was a shepherd, and so being a shepherd, he said, I'm going to take a look at Psalm 23 because I know what this is about. My goal this afternoon is quite simple. I'm going to be point blank. I don't have any poker face. I'm not really good at playing tricks with people. I want to share with you some of the information that I learned. I want to bridge that cultural gap. I know that we were thousands of years and thousands of miles from David when he wrote this. My goal when we leave here in not too long is simply that we would sort of have that gap bridged a little bit. We would understand some of the language that he says in here. Does that sound like something that would be fun to do? Sort of fun, Psalm 23, shepherding. Sheep, they smell bad, but it's all good anyway. All right, let's do it. The very beginning of it says, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not be in want. And in a sense, we could end here. If we knew what he meant by those words, we could end here. If we knew what it meant to be a shepherd and to be a sheep, we could walk right away and say, I know exactly what that he's saying. David, you need say no more. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. That is, he takes care of me. I need him because I'm a sheep, and therefore I shall never be found wanting anything. That is, because Yahweh is my shepherd, my needs are met. All of my really important needs are met. But luckily and thankfully, David was not so, I guess, concise as I probably would be. I'm not poetic at all. I tend to make statements that are just sort of like abrupt and really concise, and then my wife looks at me, she's like, That's pretty rude. Like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Or like, you know, like, what do you mean by that? And I'm like, I just said it. And she's like, well, I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Like, give me a little bit more. Luckily, David is not like me, and he gives us a lot more about what he means. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. Philip Keller said, to start to help us bridge this gap, this cultural gap, he said, the lot in life of any particular sheep completely depended on the type of man who owned it. That is, the sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose, but in fact, they require more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. So even if we understand the role of a shepherd, we read this first sentence and we see that David is in a state of humility, bowing down on his knees before God in thankfulness and delight and saying, Yahweh is my shepherd. That is what is true, and I shall never be in want. Hallelujah. But because we live in the 21st century, thousands of miles from where this sort of shepherding was going on, and I imagine for most of us, any sheep in general, Let us continue. He says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside quiet waters." In studying this book, I can't commend it to you more. It's written by a human being who is a sinner, and it's uninspired, unlike Scripture, but it is a really helpful tool in understanding this passage. I think this passage is so much more important to me than it ever was once I understood what shepherding looked like. Making a sheep lie down is apparently the most impossible thing on earth. Like, we read through this, and it's like, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." That is so far from being an easy task that we have no clue the gravity of what David means when he says this. Philip Keller says that this is almost an impossible task. Let me read to you actually just what he says about this, just because I can't paraphrase it. He says, "The strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it is almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. One, owing to their timidity, they refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Two, because of their social behavior within a flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are also free from friction with others of their kind. Three, if tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of these pests can they relax. And lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger as well. It is significant that to be at rest, there must be a definite sense of freedom from fear, tension, aggravations, and hunger. The unique aspect of the picture is that it is only the sheepman himself who can provide release from these anxieties." Now, if this is true, if this psalm is meant to be in some way true of any of God's people, that we are sheep and he is our shepherd, and that David is saying, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures," there are tons of implications of that. The first and foremost, that is probably the most offensive to those of us in the 21st century in the West, is that it means you are completely helpless to take care of yourself. If you are a sheep of God's shepherd, of his fold, if you are a sheep of God's flock, then you are admitting, "I cannot take care of myself. I cannot defend myself from other enemies. I cannot stop the strife between other kinsmen of mine, other sheep. I cannot get rid of the flies and parasites that drive me crazy all summer long. And I can't even be taken care of to feed myself." The well-being of a sheep is completely dependent upon the sheepman. It is only him that can provide release from these anxieties. It all depends upon the diligence of the owner, whether or not the flock is free of disturbing influences. I could pretty much say, let's just go home right now and just think through those four things. Do we as a people really imagine ourselves to be as helpless as a sheep? I mean, I don't. I got some skills. If I get fired from whatever job I'm doing, I could probably go get a job doing HVAC work or mopping a floor somewhere. Like, I can feed my own daggone family. If I fall over, I can get up. I grew up skateboarding. I got more scars than I know what to do with. I can handle it. I can brush it off and take it like a man. If I get pests on me, I can wipe them off and spray myself down with some Off or some Raid or whatever. Just get off me. We take care of ourselves. My wife's over there going, "He probably really thinks you use Raid to spray on yourself." I actually don't. Though it wouldn't have been too surprising if I did. We read through this without the cultural understanding of what it means to be a shepherd and see that the simple phrase, "He makes me lie down in green pastures," is so much more intense than we give it credit for. Because to make a sheep lie down, all of their worries have to be taken care of. They have to be protected from wolves. And most sheep folks know that an entire flock of sheep has been known to be scattered by merely something as stupid as a jackrabbit jumping in a bush. Birds taking off out of a field in a hurry have been known to scatter flocks of hundreds of sheep because they're so stupid they don't know what's going on. And they hear a noise and they just take off running away. They're very timid creatures. And they compete and jockey for position among each other just like we do. Older sheep are known constantly to butt and headbutt other sheep. They're known to be walking along a path, and another sheep will be laying down in front of it. And all the sheep would have to do to get where it wants to go is just walk around. But they're so freaking stupid and stubborn that the sheep will stare at this other sheep on the ground and like start stamping its feet and lifting its head up back and forth, basically saying, get out of my way or I'm going to run you over. I know all I'd have to do is go around, but this is my day. This is my turf. Get out of my way. And so the sheep that are sort of lower in the butting order are constantly in fear of being annoyed by their other sheep. Without this freedom, they will not lie down. And pests, oh my gosh, what I read about pests was insane. In the summertime, sheep are constantly attacked by pests, all sorts of flies, some of which are actually deadly to the sheep. And it is the responsibility of the shepherd to always be looking at his sheep for signs that they have problems with pests. It's not just like they just sort of like spray them down with Raid or whatever once every couple of months, right? They have to constantly be like checking them out and looking for the first red flags to indicate there might be some sort of pest or a parasite. And if the shepherd does not do his job, the sheep is tormented likely unto death. And they must be free from hunger. Now, to us, that's not too difficult. I mean, even I grew up in Suffolk, and you know, my parents weren't farmers or anything, but I saw sheep. Like, friends of mine had sheep, and they had grass in their yard, and the sheep ran around and they ate the grass. And you say, hey, sheep, come here, and they just look at meh, and then they walk away. They never do what you want them to do. But I mean, this was written in somewhere in the Middle East. With even a general knowledge of the terrain over there, do you guys think green pastures just sort of happen on their own like they do over here? Well, yeah, take a pretty good guess where I'm going. No, they don't at all. The fact that there is a green pasture indicates something about the shepherd, that he constantly goes to this area of pasture to tend it and make sure that grass will grow there so that when it's time to bring the flock there to feed, there will be something to eat. The fact that there is a green pasture tells us something about the neediness of the sheep and the goodness and provision of the shepherd. And already, I, and I hope you, are starting to feel that this passage is not as comforting as it might used to have been, and we haven't even gotten halfway through it. In fact, it's offensive. The two most popular metaphors for God's people and throughout all of Scripture is sheep and prostitutes. Put that in your pipe and smoke it for a minute. I mean, think about sheep. We haven't even gotten too far into it. They are needy, and we don't like to be needy, do we? And they are a little stupid, and we don't like to think of ourselves as stupid, do we? Let's look at what he says next. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. There's something that Philip Keller thinks he's pretty certain that David was talking about when he used the phrase restores my soul. And of course, I mean, I read this. I'm not a sheep herder guy. Like, you know, I grew up in Suffolk, but I went to school and went to CNU, and like, I don't do sheep. That's just not my thing. I don't know a whole lot about them. So when I read a phrase like, he restores my soul, I'm like, I guess that just means he pets me on the head and makes me happy one day. I don't know. Sheep have this constant problem of becoming cast. Does anybody know what it means for a sheep to become cast? Nobody? We see it in Scripture all the time. Do not be cast down, O my soul. And for the most part, it has to relate to shepherding. Sheep will often find themselves accidentally flipped over all the way under their back. And that's called being cast. Guess what good a sheep is on its back? Nothing. Guess what a sheep can do to fix itself once it ends up all the way over on its back? Nothing. Are we getting offended yet by the Scriptures calling us sheep? Sheep are constantly finding themselves tripping into a small hole or on the edge of a rock that they weren't really paying attention to. And if they roll all the way over on their back, they're just like a bug. they sit there and they kick their legs and they wear themselves out, but they just can't flip themselves back over. And so if they're left there long enough, either they'll simply starve, or more than likely they will come and be attacked by a cougar or a wolf or something. A sheep cast is dead in the water without someone coming to help it out. When David writes, "He restores my soul," he's talking about being cast and then having the shepherd notice that you are missing from the flock when he brings them in the evening and realizing, oh man, I am one short. One of my sheep is missing. And call up a friend and say, hey, keep an eye on the flock. Shut them in the gate. I got to go find my one sheep. We talked about that a couple weeks ago in John 10. And so the shepherd will go and search aimlessly but tirelessly, looking all over the place where the sheep might be because he knows one is missing. Do you guys believe that our shepherd takes notice to see when we're missing from his presence and comes after us to find us? That's what Scripture is saying that our God is like? That he comes and he finds the cast sheep. So here's the part that just really humiliated me. And when I mean humiliated, I mean humbled. They come from the same word. To be humbled, in a sense, is to be humiliated. If a sheep is cast for long enough before the shepherd gets to him, the sheep's legs, all the blood runs out of them as they're sticking up in the air. And they lose the feeling of their muscles. And so if you grab the sheep and flip it over, it's just going to fall over because it has no feeling in its legs. So guess what a shepherd has to do when it finds a sheep that's been laying there for way too long? Shepherd has to get down on his knees and massage the sheep's legs, first whatever two, and then after he's probably done a good enough job sort of rejuvenating the muscles and giving some feeling back to him, go around, there's two more, unless it's a, you know, busted sheep. In that case, probably ain't nothing going to happen with it anyway, but four legs, sheep, we know enough about them that they got four legs. Massage the other two, and then pick the sheep up and see if it's good to go. And if it's not, you repeat. That metaphor doesn't sit well with my heart. I don't like it. I mean, I'm a touchy-feely kind of guy. It's not because I don't like the idea like somebody giving me a massage. But I don't like that Scripture says, I am that needy. That if left cast down for too long, I can't even just be flipped back up. But I have to have life put back into my legs by the shepherd's work. That is, when I get lost and I trip and fall, the shepherd has to be inconvenienced to come and clean up my mess and fix my problem. He restores my soul, and he guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sheep are often known to walk the same trails over and over again. How many of you guys had a pet in like a yard that like had a trail that they would always run? Does anybody know how? You see like dogs in the backyard, they do this. They have this sort of trail. And then after like a year, what happens to that trail? That's not rhetorical. What happens to it? All the grass dies, right? Guess what sheep are like? They like to make their trails. And then they don't like to deviate from them. And if they do this, feed on the same pastures over and over again, eventually they find the grass all dead and they find themselves starved. They have to have a good shepherd who is willing to steer them in right paths, constantly steering them away from the way they would desire to go on their own to where he knows they need to be going and say, this is the right path. This is the path of righteousness. This is the path where you will find grass because you've killed all the grass over here because you've been on it too long and ate too much of it. And then here's something sort of random in this psalm. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. Why does the shepherd do this? It says, for his name's sake. I am so, so glad that it doesn't say, because the sheep are worthy of all the shepherd's endless toil and work. I mean, there's a huge part of me, don't get me wrong, that really wishes it said that. It really wishes it said, the sheep are so awesome that the shepherd has to go and do this all the time to take care of them because they're worth it. And yes, we are created in God's image, but God shows mercy on sheep that are needy for his name's sake. See, a shepherd much like a pastor, and I think even the word pastor comes from some like Greek word for shepherding. The only thing a shepherd has is his reputation. If a shepherd's sheep constantly look disgusting and they're dying all the time, then people that have sheep that might need you to like take care of them, they're going to look at your sheep and be like, you ain't touching my sheep. I'm going to go down the street and find somebody else to take care of my animals. A shepherd's reputation is all he has. And if he's known to be no good at what he does, if his name is not held in esteem among the people that know him, he eventually will find himself with no job and with no flock because they're all going to die soon. The Lord is merciful to his sheep for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they give me comfort. They comfort me. I will fear no evil, no matter where I am, because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Check this out. This is something that I thought was really cool. Like, if there is one part about this passage that was like, dude, I'm going to quit my job and like move to the Middle East and go be a shepherd, this is it. Oops. Maybe it's just because I'm like a guy and I grew up in the woods like throwing sticks at things and all sorts of stuff. But the rod and the staff of a shepherd are like their two tools, right? I mean, it's like Wyatt Earp's pistols, right? I mean, that's all you got. You got your rod and you got your staff. Like, those are the tools of the trade. That's what you do your business with. When it says your rod and your staff, they comfort me, the first one of those, the rod, is a really, really cool instrument. It's a stick that an upcoming shepherd would have selected out of the brush and would have begun whittling it down and cleaning it and making it just the right height and sort of the root ball at the top of it. They would make it just to fit their hand perfect. And the rod was a very, very useful tool. It was a weapon of defense. It was a weapon of discipline. It was also a weapon of inspecting them to see if they have parasites and stuff. Not a weapon, a tool to see if they have parasites. It was an extension of the shepherd's right hand, in fact. Like, to be touched by the shepherd's rod was pretty much the same as being actually touched by him. It was his way of marking the sheep and counting them and touching them and letting them know, I see you and I've checked you off, you're good. A shepherd, apparently, Philip Keller tells a story when he was in East Africa where he was born, that shepherds would often get together, shepherd boys would get together and have little competitions and see how like accurately they could throw their rods and like hit stuff. And he said it was just insane. Like, they can take this stick and just like hit a mark just way farther away than you would expect with ridiculous accuracy. Because that was their weapon. It was their protection against any foes of the sheep. The shepherd would never be found without a rod at his side. It was also used to sort of smack sheep that were getting on the nerves of other ones. He cares about justice, right? And he would sort of smack the sheep that are being mean to other ones and say, hey, give them peace. It was a rod of discipline. And the psalm writer says that this thing gives me comfort to be disciplined and have the rod of my shepherd constantly there. And the staff is that thing we think of a lot, right? The big giant staff with the big giant hook in it. And this hook, this shepherd's staff, this giant thing with a big hook in it, was useful only for shepherding sheep, not for any other job, because it was made, the shape of the hook was meant to be able to fit a sheep's body and pull them around. And whereas the rod was an extension of the shepherd's right hand as a means of protection and discipline, the staff was entirely about building relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. The shepherd would constantly find, you know, sheep that were being a little bit of a butt, no pun intended, and just sort of like pull them close a little bit and say, hey, calm down a little bit. I'm the shepherd and I'm here with you. Or he would use it to pick up new baby lambs and sort of pick them up with it and set them beside their mother so that they would be able to nurse and stuff. It was a relational tool. He would use it to pull two sheep together that sort of have a bickering thing going on. But when the shepherd was there and he put them together, they would stop. The shepherd has tools to protect, to discipline, and to build relationship among the flock and between the flock and himself. Your rod and your staff, they give me great comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. preparing a table before me is a pretty cool thing. Apparently, shepherds would spend the spring sort of chilling with their sheep, and then in the summer they would take them up to like a tableland at sort of the top of a mountain where they would graze. And again, if there is green grass there, it is because the shepherd has gone up there 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 times before the summertime even came to inspect for, you know, things that aren't rocks that they're going to trip over and make sure that the grass is growing healthy so that the sheep will have a good place to eat in the summer. The fact that there is a good pasture land there is proof that the shepherd is working. You prepare. The Lord does work. The shepherd works to prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That is, up on the tableland, it's not like enemies aren't there like they are down low. The cougars and the wolves are still there. In fact, Philip wrote about having some of his sheep killed by cougars, and he never even saw one. That cougars are such a dangerous animal. There is a constant threat to the sheep. And a good shepherd is always looking out for signs that there are enemies nearby, that he might be able to defend them and take care of them. The table is prepared for God's sheep in the very presence of the enemies. I think almost to mock the enemies. There was I wanted to tell you guys a story, you know, growing up in Suffolk. My parents are a little weird. We had a pet pig. I'm just going to lay that out there. Don't ask me why. His name was Porkchop. We had a pet pig. And the pig, as he grew up, started to think he was a dog because we had 2 dogs. And so Porkchop would actually be found, like, chasing cars down the driveway and attempting to bark at them. I promise you, it was the funniest, like, piece of identity confusion I've ever seen in my life. Seeing a pig chase a car barking was priceless. When we first got him, one of the dogs didn't really like the pig a whole lot. When we started putting the pig outside to eat and stuff, yes, when he was little and a baby, he was really cute and he would run around inside the house. But then he got to be huge and nasty, and so we put him outside. And when we first put him outside, one of the dogs didn't ever want to let him eat. When we would put food in his bowl, she would come forward and put her nose in the bowl while he was eating, and then he'd sort of bark at her, and then she'd sort of bark at him, and then he would run away because, you know, I guess he was scared. And so I took it upon myself when I was, I guess, in like middle school to go out every time it was time to feed the pig and make sure that the dog didn't bother him. And it was sort of funny because I remember seeing this look in the dog's eye when she would like get near the bowl and I'd, you know, sort of like move near and block her from getting to it. She'd sort of look at me with this like just really sad confusion, like, why? What? The food, and he gets to eat and I don't. And of course she's not thinking about the fact that she just ate. But it was like, there's almost a mocking sense about it, I think. That God says to those who are not in the sheepfold, you will not be my sheep. I will not take care of you the way I take care of them. You're not one of my sheep. You are a wolf. You have no business here. And you can be jealous all you want. But I have shown mercy to my sheep, and you will not attack them. You can be jealous all you want. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies and anoints, he says, you anoint my head with oil. One of the flies I was telling you about is called a nasal fly. And this isn't really very appealing, especially as we're going to eat dinner soon, but nasal flies would sort of just what they sound like. They would come and land on the sheep's nose and lay their eggs there. And the eggs would hatch and sort of crawl up their nose a little bit, and they would drive the sheep crazy when they would hatch. Because you got these little things crawling around in your head. And in some sheep, they would cause blindness. And the really sad part about it is these bugs are known to kill sheep because there's an itching going on inside their head that they can't get rid of. And so sheep that have been infected with nasal fly larvae are found bashing their head against rocks, trying to scratch the itch that they can't get to. And many of the times, they end up dead. I mean, I know it's a little bit graphic, but the shepherd has a tough job. I mean, these stupid little flies can kill your sheep. How on earth are you supposed to take care of them? Very carefully, very intentionally, constantly looking for signs of nasal flies, seeing if they're out in the pasture waving their heads around trying to get free of them. But he anoints their head with oil, and when he does, the nasal flies don't like the scent, so they don't come in. The shepherd has to take care that the sheep don't get infested by these flies. Again, the theme of Eric's neediness is to the point right now that I'm just really not that happy with God. Because I like to think of myself as a little bit more self-taking care of myself than this passage really tells us about. Is this really how needy I am? My cup overflows, and surely goodness and mercy, goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. The word follow should actually be more like the word pursue. It's a very active word, and it is an awesome conclusion to this psalm. As the shepherd writes about his understanding of him being a sheep before Yahweh, his shepherd, and he talks about being made to lie down in green pastures and being beside quiet waters and being led in the right paths, and though he's walking through the valley of shadow of death, not having to fear evil, even though it's there, because the shepherd's presence and rod and staff comfort him. He gets to the end and makes this grand logical conclusion. Certainly, surely, after everything I have thought about, there is no question, it is certain. Goodness and love of the shepherd will be pursuing me all the days of my life. If he has marked me as one of his sheep, I can look in the past and see his goodness and know he will be good in the future. As he has done all these things in the past, surely his goodness and love and mercy will be pursuing me all the days of my life. When he counts the sheep and finds that there is one missing, he will come and find me no matter what time of night it is. He's not scared. He might even have to give his life trying to protect the sheep from the wolves at night, but he's willing to do it, as we saw in John 10 a couple of weeks ago. And so, because of that, where else will I go? I declare that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because why on earth would I want to have anyone else shepherd me? Essentially, David is looking at the shepherding capabilities of his heavenly Father and his neediness as a sheep and saying, I don't want to be shepherded by anyone else, because no one else could ever shepherd me the way Yahweh does. No one could ever. And he declares it, and we declare it as Christians, and yet we find ourselves wandering constantly. I find myself wandering into the same paths over and over again when God is saying, come this way. You're gonna destroy the grass I've grown. I find myself being butted by other sheep, and regrettably find myself being one who butts other sheep around, trying to be popular and trying to be, I don't know, just feel like I have some sense of self-worth. Trying to feel like I can fight for a name for myself. But the shepherd's rod comes in and says, hey, you calm down, needy as you are. You're not as big as you think you are. And you will leave my other sheep alone, for they will have comfort and you will too. I sort of took half of a definition that Philip Keller gave of this psalm and added some things to it myself. I think if there was to really be a title for this psalm, it would be this. Psalm 23, David's hymn of praise to divine diligence, patience, and self-sacrificing love. When we begin to understand what the reality of an ancient shepherd's life was like, and what sheep really are like to this day, while this is comforting, and we can cross-stitch it if we want to, this is a psalm, this is a hymn about how ridiculously needy we are and how awesome God is to provide for our true needs. This is a hymn of praise to divine diligence and patience and self-sacrificing love. When all is said and done, Philip said, the welfare of any flock is entirely dependent upon the management afforded them by their owner. I want to tell you a quick story of how this really began to hit me, really this afternoon as I was planning, given my 24-hour notice. There's a connection to sheephood and childlikeness, right? We know of a story in Matthew or in Mark's gospel where children come and the disciples say, get them away. And Jesus is like, let them come to me. And in fact, if you don't have faith like one of these children, you will not be one of my people. So we wrestle with that. What does he mean by that? And I think there's a huge connection between children and sheep. It's their neediness, right? John Piper said, children are not by nature humble. Any of us that know young children of this congregation know that they're not humble creatures. But they are pictures of humility by way of their neediness. That is, they don't have humble hearts, but they live humble lives. As sheep, we are called to both. We are called first to realize that we have a humble life just like a child, because we get too big for our britches and we grow up and think, I can take care of myself in a way that I could not when I was 5 or 3 or whatever. And we begin to lose sight of our needy nature. And then, of course, if children don't even have humble hearts, we're not. We can take care of ourselves. We're called to have humble hearts and humble lives. I wanted to tell you a story about last weekend. I was at Sam Kang's house with some friends, and Justice, who's a little boy in the congregation, I know I'm going to tell a story on him, he accidentally knocked over like a drink on a table because he was kicking a ball around that mommy had told him not to be kicking. And so, I come in the house and I see him like on the chair and crying, and I ask Beth, like, what happened? And she tells me, like, oh, he kicked over he kicked the ball and then it hit the drink and then it spilled on the table, and he immediately knew he had done something wrong because he remembered his mom said, don't kick it, and then he kicked it and then he knocked it over, and then he knew, like, I can't clean this up. Like, certainly he would have made a bigger mess trying to clean it up than he would have actually done the job of cleaning it. And so he's found in the chair, very upset for a little while, and his parents comfort him, and they say, hey, it's okay. Like, yeah, you did do what we asked you not to, but we forgive you, and it's okay. And I was like, man, that's a really cool picture. And then they said, are you ready to go and apologize to Kristen now? And he said, no. And it was just, I mean, it's funny, but it was such a moment of like, wow, this is really how obnoxious I am as a human being, where I make messes. And even in the moment when I live a humble life, when I make a mess I know I can't clean up, I don't like to apologize for it. I don't like to take that humble heart step. And eventually they coaxed him into apologizing and all was well. The comfort, the sweet, flowery comfort that is offered us in Psalm 23 and likewise in 1 Corinthians 13 is never meant to mean anything on its own. Comfort by itself is sort of pointless. Comfort comes best with the humility of knowing that you are a sheep and you need to be comforted by someone else and you need to be taken care of by someone else. Take comfort that the shepherd's rod and staff are with you. Have those warm, fuzzy feelings about your God. But don't do it without the humility that comes from realizing, what does it mean to be a sheep? What does it mean to love like the lover in 1 Corinthians 13 is described? I am far from it. My prayer is simply this, that by the study of this psalm and using Philip Keller's notes to help us understand what really this metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep is all about, that we would all come away from here with a greater awareness of the humble lives that we actually lead. We are far messier of a people than we think just because we've grown up from kicking people's drinks over on tables. And then to have humble hearts and say, God, you are my shepherd. I surrender myself to you. And I declare that because you are my shepherd, I shall never be found in want of anything I need. Amen. Let me pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. Father, you know that I am a man of unclean lips who is far, far unworthy of preaching this message and of speaking to your people the words that you've given us in the 23rd Psalm. Pray that you would speak to my heart just as clearly and loudly as you would speak to all my brothers and sisters here. That you would use the words, that you would use the rod of your word to discipline my heart into humility, that I would see that I am not as autonomous as I think I am, but that you have said, you're a sheep. You get bugs when you're not taken care of, and you can't even feed yourself, and you get lost, and you get flipped over, and your legs run out of energy, and you are needing of constant, meticulous care. And oh, sheep, would you just see for a second with humility how needy you are? And then immediately see that you have a shepherd who is offered as endless as your needs are to take care of them all. God, my prayer is so simple. Would you teach me about my sheephood and teach us about our sheepness? Teach us about how good of a shepherd you really are. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ who bled and by the power of your Spirit given to us. Amen.